The reading of God's word is coming from Matthew 25. Verse 31 through 34, and then skip to 41 and 46. So, please give ear to the reading of God's word. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Down to verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And on to 46. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor Dave mentioned Thomas Boston and his work, Human Nature and Its Fourfold State, and that was written in the 1700s. I'd say it's probably a fairly recent book in Reformed timelines. And I thought, that sounds pretty interesting. It sounds like something that I would like to do a little more research on. So I checked him out, and I figured I would bring that today as the message, that we would take a look at the fourfold state of human nature. And Boston started off his book by saying there are four things very necessary to be known by all that would see heaven. One, what man was in the state of innocence as God made him. Two, what he is in the state of corrupt nature as he has unmade himself. Three, what he must be in the state of grace as created in Christ Jesus unto good works, if ever he be made a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. And four, what he will be in his eternal state as made by the judge of all, either perfectly happy or completely miserable, and that forever. So let's work through these. The beginning state is the state of innocence. Ecclesiastes 7:29, it's written, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright." Now there's another half to that verse that we'll get to a little later. But I found God made man upright. Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female, created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. So man was made right. Man was made agreeable to the nature of God, and God's work was perfect, without any imperfection, without any corruption, or any principle of corruption in his body and his soul. Man was made upright. He was straight with the will and the law of God. He knew what to do. He knew how to behave. There was no irregularity in his soul. He was morally good. An original righteousness was created with him. We talk about original sin. Well, there's original righteousness in man. It was created when man was created. God didn't first make man and then make him righteous. He made a righteous man. Man was righteous when he was made. in that first state, in that state of innocence. God breathed into him a righteous soul. Consider God's righteousness. That's not created. It's uncreated righteousness. It's the supreme rule of God. But he used that righteousness when he made us in his image. When we read God made man upright, we see that there's a law, or there's specifications, so to speak, to which man was conformed in his creation. God made man according to spec, and man was righteous. Man was habitually righteous. That's how God made him. All the faculties and powers of his soul conformed to the moral law. He didn't know anything else. His understanding was a lamp of light. There was no clouding to his understanding. It was clear. His will in all things was agreeable to the will of God. In Ephesians 4:24, we read, "And that ye put on the new man." Oh, by the way, I'm using all King James through here because that's what Thomas Boston used. "That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So man's created this way. Man's affections in the innocent state, they were orderly, they were pure, they were holy. And all that was a necessary part of the righteousness wherein he was created. So we understand this righteousness was original. It was universal. It was all through man. It was his natural state at that time. But the little catch here is that it's mutable. It's changeable. This state that man was in, man had the power to change it. It was a characteristic that he had. He wasn't cemented in, and you know, we think we had it. We had this original righteousness, but since it was changeable, we messed it up. Adam messed it up, and we inherited all of it, and if we'd been there in the place of Adam, we would have messed it up too. So when we say it's a mutable righteousness, we mean it's a righteousness that we could lose. God inclined man towards good only, but he didn't make it an unalterable inclination. Only God's unchangeably righteous. Now, what things could accompany or flow from the righteousness of man's primitive state? If we look at this man in his innocent state, he was a very glorious creature. We can look at how Moses' face shone when he came back from meeting with God. There was no darkness of sin. In Exodus 15:11, we read, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And we see man reflecting that glory and that light. Man was also the favorite of heaven. When God made the promise, he made the first covenant with man, Genesis 2:16-17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So God gave him the first promise, the first covenant. God also made him Lord of the world. He made man the prince of all the inferior creatures. He made him the universal Lord of the world, the emperor of the whole earth. He was put up in a high place. Psalm 8:6-8, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen. Yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. So man was in charge. He had perfect tranquility within his own breast, so he had a perfect calm without. He had no guilt feelings or anything. His heart had nothing to reproach him with. He didn't have to turn back on himself. Why did I do that? Why did I do this? Because he lived in a perfectly righteous way. His conscience had nothing on it. There was nothing in his conscience to reprove him. All his conscience did was approve him. Man had a life of pure delight and unalloyed pleasure in this state. But that did not continue. Then we can move on to the next state that Boston considers, and that's the state of nature. We look at how man now unmade himself. We call this the state of nature, man's natural state. Ephesians 2:3, we read, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so when man disobeyed, he became a natural sinner, sinful and miserable. And this natural state of man, which we're all born into, it's a sinful and miserable state. Ephesians 2:1-2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So let's consider the sinfulness of the natural state. Scripture takes particular notice of fallen Adam after the apple was eaten and God's command was disobeyed. There's this particular notice of Adam communicating his image to his posterity. Genesis 5:3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image and called his name Seth. Now, Adam's made in God's image, after God's likeness he's made, but now in the sinful natural state, you see Adam passing on his nature. This Genesis 5:3 says the son was in the likeness of Adam after Adam's image. And so this son Seth receives and inherits the characteristic of Adam's poor choice to sacrifice his original righteousness. So having sinned, Adam became mortal because that was the promise of God that if he sinned, he would be subject to death. And he passed that mortality to his descendants. He passed it to Cain, passed it to Abel, passed it to Seth. In Job 14:4, we read, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And John 3:6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so we're seeing that mortality passed on and on and on, generation after generation. And these ones in the natural state are worthy of and they are liable to the wrath of God. Ephesians 2:3, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, if we still need convincing of the extent of man's sinfulness, who can't see the flood of misery that just overflows in this world? And observe how early this corruption of nature begins to appear in young ones. Proverbs 20, 11, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. We know there are lots of things that we didn't have to teach our children that are evidence of that sinful nature that is passed on from generation to generation. If grace doesn't prevail, then Boston says the child will be as Ishmael, Genesis 16, 12, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now they talk about Ishmael as a wild man. In another translation, they call him a donkey, a wild donkey of a man. And you can just see that stubborn, ornery nature there. And finally, one translation or more, they don't use the word donkey for Ishmael. And I guess he really does illustrate that he's an ASS. He's the ass man, and he's just in a bad condition. We can also take a view of the manifold gross outbreakings of sin in the world. Hosea 4:2, he mentions or he speaks of swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break out and blood touches blood. And so he's speaking of some terrible outbreaks of sin. We can look at terrible convulsions that the world is thrown into by the lusts of men, lusts that proceed from inward causes. James 4:1, it says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? And these internal drives in men that lead to war and lead to fighting, combat. We also have to consider the necessity of human laws. We have to be protected from terror. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for holy, unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Now we think back at the creation, man was made for society. He was made to be with Eve. It wasn't good for him to be alone. He was supposed to be with others, other people. But now we have to make laws to protect other people from us and protect us from other people. You know, we have to regulate how we treat each other. And originally, we didn't need a hedge of thorns around us. We were meant for a society. Now, man's natural state is not only sinful, but it's also miserable. And if sin goes before, then wrath necessarily follows. And we can call this misery destruction and corruption. Galatians 6:8, we read, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And we can note four things about this misery that occurs in the natural state. It is in the natural state, and it's a state of wrath as well as sin. There's an angry element to it. Ephesians 2:3 again, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Saul, in his wrath, condemned David to death. He wanted David gone. 1 Samuel 20:31, we read, for as long as the son of Jesse, meaning David, liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. So Saul was, he was a child of wrath there. David, in his wrath, he passed a sentence of death against a man in a parable that he heard in the parable. 2 Samuel 12:5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, that man that's done this thing shall surely die. I didn't know he was talking about himself, but he angrily pronounced death sentence. The Hebrew words are, he is a son of death. The natural man is a child of wrath, a son of death. Here's the rise of this misery. Men owe it to their nature. Not their nature as created by God, but to their nature as corrupted by their fall. Being children of Adam means we are corrupt children. We're shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin, unregenerate, and from that moment, we are children of wrath. This misery is also universal. Once we had universal righteousness, now we have universal misery. The apostle says we're children of wrath, even as others, Jews, Gentiles, those who are now by grace the children of God, we're not any better than those who are still in their natural state. We all were in this miserable, wrathful condition. And here we find the glorious and happy change that's intimated. We were children of wrath. We're looking in the rearview mirror at that condition. It's past tense. It's as if the people of God are standing on the shore looking back to the Red Sea of the state of wrath they once wallowed in. We've passed through. Now, who can fully describe the wrath of an angry God? Because it's not a passion as in us, as in men. Because God's absolutely unchangeable and independent. God's wrath is a pure and undisturbed act of his will. It's a far cry from the wrath of men. If we consider the wrath of God against the natural man in three particulars, there's a wrath in the heart of God against the natural man. Though man is pleased with himself, and other men may be pleased with him, God approves him not, and he looks down displeased on the natural man. Psalm 5:5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7:11, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Though a godly man's sin is displeasing to God, yet he's still accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, we also find wrath in the word of God against natural man. When wrath is in the heart, it seeks vent through the mouth. So it is with the word of God. Revelation 2:16, repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now the words, a saint's security against wrath, but it binds the natural man's sin and wrath together. It's a promise, it's a pledge, and it's a certain pledge of natural man's ruin if he continues in his natural state. There's wrath in the hand of God against the natural man, wrath on his body, Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. There's wrath on the physical body. There's wrath on the soul. He can have no communion with God. Psalm 5:5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hate all workers of iniquity. In Ephesians 2:12, it reads that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Man also has wrath infiltrating his enjoyments. Whatever may be wanting in natural man's house, you know, maybe we don't have this good thing, or we don't have a lot to eat, or we don't have some things that might make us comfortable. One thing that's never deficient is the curse of the Lord in a natural man's house. The curse of the Lord in Proverbs 3:33 is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Deuteronomy 28:17, cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Malachi 2:2, if ye will not hear and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. And so we also see in this man that he is under the power of Satan. He that believeth on him, in John 3:18, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So wrath may come on the natural man to the uttermost and come on without warning. He's already tied to the stake and the arrows are already let fly. Psalm 7:11-13, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He's also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordains his arrows against the persecutors. Now, man is utterly unable. We've had a view of natural man's total corruption and the load of wrath that rests on him and the gulf of misery into which he's plunged. And one part of this misery deserves particular consideration, and that's natural man's utter inability to recover himself. If the natural man must try to work himself out of a state of corruption and wrath, he must do two things, and these two things are futile. But if he could get himself out, he could do these two things. First, perfectly keep the Ten Commandments. Matthew 19:17, and he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. So you want to work your way out of your natural state? Keep the Ten Commandments. But that's just going forward. What about all that stuff behind you? The second thing you must do is you must pay what you owe for all the sins you committed before you started keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly. While you may believe you can keep them going forward, that doesn't acquit you from all your old accounts. You're just back in the position of bearing the wrath again. And a finite creature cannot bear the infinite wrath of God. There is not a way out for the natural man. That brings us to the third state, and that is the state of grace. Boston calls it the state of begun recovery of human nature. So there's a recovery going on, into which all those who partake of eternal happiness are translated sooner or later. While in this world, it's a result of a gracious change made upon those who shall inherit eternal life. There's a change of nature made in regeneration where our natural corrupt nature is changed. When the kids were illustrating the dog nature and the cat nature, well, those natures are, you know, they're unique to the dogs and the cats, and they don't change. They don't drop being, you know, cats don't drop being haughty and independent, and suddenly they, you know, start acting like dogs and being your best friend. Those natures don't change, and so what we need is someone to change it for us. And that's in God's regeneration of our nature. It's made in regeneration, and our corrupt nature is changed. It's a change in relationship to God, whereby our nature that was under wrath is changed by our union with Jesus Christ. So let's consider regeneration by first looking at what it's not. One, it's not church membership. That does not regenerate you. Simon, he was baptized, yet still in Acts 8, we read that Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And then a little later on, for I, and that's Peter, perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So Simon was, he was a member of their church, but he was not saved by that membership. There's always goats among the sheep. And so we'll, you know, we can't say church membership solves our regenerational need. It's also not a good education. We can read about Joash, and he was very devout during the life of his tutor, Jehoiada, I guess. A lot of syllables there with no consonants in between. But afterwards, Joash showed sudden apostasy. So we read in 2 Chronicles, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord in all the days of the priest, his teacher, with a hard name to pronounce. And then we go down a few verses, and the teacher has died, and Joash is now, he's being kind of led astray by princes, other princes of Judah, and he allows idol worship. And so the wrath comes upon Judah and Jerusalem for this turning away. And so even though he had a great education, he didn't exhibit regeneration. We can see ones who may turn from open profanity to civility and sobriety. And then we can see others who are very loose, maybe in younger years, and then reform later in life. There's a change, but such a change is found in men utterly void of the grace of God. We can change our conduct and eliminate some things, but it's external. It is not caused by God's grace. So another thing that regeneration is not, it's not engagement on all the outward duties of religion, of the external acts of religion. We can do those with our natural abilities. They are not concrete evidence of regeneration. And we can even go further and become very strict and advance to a great deal of strictness in our way of religion, like the Pharisees. Acts 26:5, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And what's Paul saying there? He's saying that he did all these things, and he lived a very narrow, restrictive religious life, but he wasn't saved. He wasn't regenerated. So let's consider what regeneration is. One, it's a change in the qualities of the soul. Ephesians 4, we read that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, light instead of darkness, righteousness instead of unrighteousness. So there's a change in soul qualities. It's also a supernatural change. Natural man is born again, and that by the Spirit. In John 3, Jesus answered, saying, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so there's a supernatural effort taking place there. And it's a change into the likeness of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. And Galatians 4, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That's back to the image of God. Remember, we're created in the likeness of God. Adam was. Then his children were in his own image, in Adam's image. And now we return to the likeness of God. And it's a universal change. Original sin infects the whole man, and regenerating grace, which is the cure, goes just as far as the disease. It leavens the whole lump. Now, it's not a perfect change. It's an imperfect change. All parts are renewed, yet not all parts are perfectly renewed. I mean, infants are all, they have all the parts of a man, but all the parts must grow and mature. And we need to go through the process of sanctification and move from immaturity to more and more maturity. In 1 Peter 2:2, we're likened to newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, even though it's an imperfect change, it's a lasting change, and this is an incorruptible, irreversible change. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Proverbs 12, a man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. We are in union with Christ. And the doctrine of the saints' union with Christ is very plainly stated in the book of John. In the Lord's farewell sermon, he comforts the disciples' fears. He describes himself as the vine stock. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, I've been trimming a lot of tree branches at my house, and once you take them off the root and throw them on the ground, that's it. They dry up, and they're good for nothing but burning. And the Lord is saying, I'm the vine, and you're grafted into me, and when you're grafted into me, then you share in qualities that I have through that union. John, he's comparing his disciples to branches taken from Adam, the degenerate vine, and ingrafted into the true vine, united to Jesus Christ. They're cut off the natural rootstock, and they're ingrafted to Christ, the new, eternal, and pure stock. And it's not a carnal union, it's a spiritual union. 1 Corinthians 6, we read, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And it's a real union. Now, in our present state, we tend to think that what we can't see is kind of imaginary. Maybe it's not very real, but nothing is more real than what is spiritual. It's more closely approaching the nature of God himself. Faith is not some imagination, or as Boston says, it's no fancy. It's a real thing. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's a close and it's an intimate union. Believers have put on Christ. It's not merely a legal union. It's a union sustained in law, and Christ is He's the guarantee. We're the debtors, and he's the guarantee. We're crucified with Christ, buried with him, raised with him, made to sit together in the heavenly places. And it's a mysterious union. Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And they're talking about the union of the believers with Christ. So this brings us to the fourth state, the eternal state. It's the state into which man enters by death. All men must go to the house appointed for all living, and that's the grave, and it's described as a gloomy, solitary house. But that's the pass-through point. Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So what's the difference between the wicked and the righteous in death? Proverbs 14:32 says, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. That's why we're rejoicing for Carol, because of this hope. She had to pass through death, as we all will have to, and we have this hope of a righteous eternity. Now, don't think that all that are openly vicious and profane are to be called wicked. Wicked applies to many people. Instead, all who are not righteous are wicked. You can be a peaceful, calm, former Boy Scout wicked, or you could be an openly vicious, profane wicked. Wicked nonetheless. Malachi 3:18, then you shall return to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves not. Unregenerate men will be taken away suddenly, violently, and irresistibly after their death. The godly regenerate man dies a hopeful death. He finds a trusty, good friend in the next world, Jesus Christ. He is the regenerate man's advocate and redeemer. You go straight to your advocate and your redeemer. They will have safe passage to another world. In the well-known Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And these men shall have a joyful entrance into the new world. Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. So to prepare for death, do these things. Take care to keep a clean conscience. Acts 24, herein do I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. And when we interview these young children for coming into communicant membership, we look to see that they have a way of understanding their conscience and assessing what's in there and knowing what they have to do to keep a clean conscience. In order to prepare for death, be always watchful, waiting for your change. Job 17:13, if I wait, the grave is my house. I have made my bed in the darkness. Get ready. It is coming. I have said to corruption, thou art my father, to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. So do these things to prepare for death. A third thing to do, employ yourself much in weaning yourselves from this world. So pull off from worldly pursuits. And fourth, be diligent in gathering and laying up evidences of your title to heaven for your support and comfort at the hours of death. As R.C. Sproul said before he passed away, he just changed his address. And he was comforting people who knew that he wasn't going to be around forever. He was having breathing problems and everything, and he just said, if I pass away, don't think I'm gone. I just changed my address. And finally, to prepare for death, dispatch the work of your day and generation with speed and diligence. Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So make no mistake, all men shall be resurrected. As Jesus said in John, marvel not, the hour is coming, in the which that all that are in graves shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So now's the time to secure a part in the resurrection of the just. Now much more can be said about the general judgment, the kingdom of heaven, the dungeon of hell, in the interest of time, we could save that for another day. But with all that's been said, here's some guidance for application. 6 points of application. One, use the measuring reed of eternity. So natural man, he considers his life in terms of his earthly years. He's 70, 80, maybe 100 years. That's my allotment of time. Well, don't use that as your measuring stick. Use the eternity to measure. As a regenerate man, you should reckon your time as eternity. Consider your efforts on earth in light of your eternal existence. All of you believers here in this room have an eternal projection. Consider your life in that type of measurement. Second point of application, use the balance scale of the sanctuary. And by this, I mean, what we may think weighs heavily on us now really is pretty light. And some things that we kind of flippantly consider to be lightweight now really are going to be a heavy weight in eternity. And we need to use that kind of a balance scale to consider how we are living. In Matthew 16, it's written, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So repentance and bitter mourning for sin on earth are very light in comparison with eternal weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth in hell. So weigh sin on this balance scale. Don't believe that its worldly weight is light when its eternal weight is massive. The next point of application, be warned and stir up to flee from the wrath to come. Philippians 2:2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So do the work of your salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Be warned, stir up to flee the wrath to come. The fourth application, try and examine yourself, whether according to the laws of the kingdom as contained in Holy Scriptures, we can make good our claim to this kingdom. As we read in the Confession of Faith on assurance of salvation, that focuses on examining yourself to appreciate the salvation that is in you. Fifth point of application, as an heir of the kingdom, behave suitably to your character and dignity. Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the sixth application, let those who currently have not a right to the kingdom of heaven be stirred up to seek it with all diligence. If you are in this room here and you do not have a right to the kingdom of heaven, seek it diligently. Now's the time to cease being a child of wrath. Now's the time to become an heir of glory. So raise up your heart to the glory that is to be revealed, and be not always in search of rest in this perishing earth. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the time that you've given us here together to consider these points. I pray that you would show us how to use these points of application in our lives to strengthen our faith, to move from milk to solid meat, to grow in grace and grow in faith. I thank you for your truth and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.